Well, good morning, Journey Church. All right, has it been a good morning so far? Oh, amen. Well, my name is Jeremy. I'm the lead pastor here. And before we jump into what God wants to say to us this morning, if you were here last week, you may have been one of the many who kind of noticed morning turning to afternoon, and we were still going. We kind of went over last week when it comes to time. And I wanted to acknowledge this morning that our goal is around 75 minutes, about 11:45-ish. We're going to give a little ish in there. And our hope, though, is to really honor your time. We understand that that is a gift that God gives us, and we don't want to waste it. And at the same time, we want to make sure we leave space and room for God to do what he had plans to do. But again, our hope is around 75, 80 minutes, give or take. And last week we just didn't meet that. We went quite a bit over that, and I just wanted to apologize. I wanted to say that I'm sorry that was not our original intent. We want to honor your time, and we did not do that last week, so I am sorry. Please forgive us, and today we're just going to go till 1 o'clock, because apologizing is so much fun, But that said, I wanted to apologize for last week. That was not our intent. And I know for some, it caused some backup in the plans, and we will work to do better. Appreciate you very much. All right. You may have seen one or many times in your life a lost dog poster. Have you seen something like this? And you know what you rarely see? You rarely see a lost cat poster. Because cats don't get lost, right? They quit. They do. They just leave one family so they can go and disappoint another family altogether. Now, in my opinion, dogs may be a little bit dumb, but they are the superior pet when it comes to the dog versus cat. And if you're a cat person, you're still welcome here. We just lean into that mess that you think cats are better. We can agree to disagree, but we won't, you know, break relationship over that. You know what else you've never seen? Well, and you've never seen a lost owner poster, right? You've never seen one of those, because you don't see dogs putting up posters. There are a number of reasons for that. One is dogs don't have thumbs. I mean, it's a rough life for them, but they don't. Getting in the dad jokes, Melissa took all my good mom jokes. The real reason you don't see lost owner posters is because owners pursue pets. Not the other way around. Owners pursue pets, not the other way around. And isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the truth that God pursues us? That we are lost? That God comes running to find us? Every religion, every belief system in the world that is available to us says that there are things that we have to do first to be good enough, that we have to do something first to be available or worthy or act a certain way in order to be found, to be rescued, to be redeemable. It is only the Christian faith that says that God runs to us. That God, as he has shown himself to be in the Bible, has running shoes on in order to pursue messy and broken people. And if you're here this morning and you don't quite believe that, that's okay. If you're here this morning and it maybe in your experience just hasn't felt that way yet, that's okay too. This is the best place for you to be on a day like today, to see, to hear, to be drawn one step closer to this God of the universe that loves and cherishes you like no other does. And I want to show you that this morning. So I want to invite you into God's Word. If you would open up into your Bibles to John chapter 4. And if you didn't bring a Bible, I'm sure you have some kind of smart device on you. And if you would like to join us in our passage this morning, just take a picture of that QR code and it will open up right to that passage so you can join us this morning in God's Word. I'll give you just a moment to read that and then, or to open to that, and then together we will read John 4. For many, it may be a familiar story, but maybe we'll be able to see it today in a new light. All right, if you're ready, let's read John 4.
Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you, Keisha. Our passage this morning, as we're going to unpack it, expresses for all to see this heart of the God of the Bible. It puts his mercy, love, and grace on display. There will be no doubt for us from this story that God runs to reach, reveal, and redeem us. We see that right at the beginning that Jesus runs into tension. And because you and I aren't first century Jews, we may miss the intentional way that Jesus not only runs into the tension, but he's the instigator of all things awkward. Did you notice in verse 4 here? It says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." If you were a first century Jew, you would answer that like, "Did he? Did he really?" And so we need to do what we call around here a deep dive. And a deep dive is knowledge that goes below the surface on the words on the page and adds depth and understanding to God's story. Because we're told by John here that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And he's kind of pointing out something that everybody would know, but if we're not those people, maybe we don't know those things. And so let's look at that this morning. I'd like you for a moment to picture the person that you hate, that you despise, and that you loathe. All right, now stop it. That was a trick question. You shouldn't have an arch nemesis. That's not something we want to invoke around here. But if you were a first century Jew, you wouldn't have to think for even a second who that would be. It would be the Samaritan. Now, you may be out there saying, well, isn't it the Romans? And yeah, they probably don't like the Romans either, but they have more history and loathing with Samaritans. So let me tell you who they are. A Samaritan, in the short history of this people, was that at one point, Israel was one kingdom. And then the kingdom kind of got divorced. And 10 tribes stayed in the north, and then 2 stayed in the south. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judea. And they got along okay, but ultimately they weren't living the way that God had told them to in the covenant. And so he disciplined them. And by discipline, it means that he brought in other people groups, other empires that would suppress them and then ultimately exile them. And so for especially the north, we have the empire of Babylon and then Assyria. They came in and their practice was that they would come in, they would oppress people, but then they would take a group of people and take them back to their original lands. And they would use them as slaves and servants and commingle them with the people group there. But they would also bring people from their space and their region and bring them into the oppressed lands. And they would begin to commingle and go together. And ultimately what this did is it diluted the bloodlines. And so ultimately the Samaritans are these people who had their bloodlines kind of augmented and put together with all of these other people groups. And they weren't what the Jews would call pure or clean Jews. And so a Jew in that day, in Jesus' day, would see the Samaritans as unclean, unholy, and ultimately a less than even human. Jewish teachers had a lot of sayings about Samaritans. One of them said that you never trust a Samaritan to clean your bowl. You don't feel like that's much of a dig, but if you say it in Hebrew, I'm telling you, it bites. What they're saying is that even if they use Dawn Ultra Clean, as long as that Samaritan's touching a bowl, if they were to kind of take the clean bowls out of your dishwasher, just by touching them, a Samaritan would make that bowl dirty. It's a dig. So a good, righteous Jew would continually be trying to stay ritually pure and clean, and so they would have nothing to do. They would not just walk to the other side of the road if they saw a Samaritan coming. They would walk to the other neighborhood. And so now you know a little bit of the backstory, but do you know the geography now? Because Galilee, this region that Jesus ultimately started in and did most of his ministry in, was in the north part of Israel at this time. Jerusalem was down here in the south. In the middle is Samaria, where all these dirty, unholy, unclean people, according to the Jews, lived. Now suppose for a second that we did not like Seattletarians at the same level that they didn't like Samaria. Is it Seattletarians or Seattleites? Okay, no one knew. Like, you guys were all over the map too. We're gonna go with Seattletarians. So say we hated Seattletarians the way that people hated the Samaritans. Okay? And we needed, though, to get to Woodinville. Well, how would we do it? Not a lot of ways, but the easiest would probably be we hang out here on 320th, we get to I-5, we start going north, we'd get to Tequila, because we like Tequila people, okay? And we'd take a right, but then we go through the boroughs of Bothell and Bellevue and around the whole thing, and we come out in Everett, and they're okay, too. They're not as good as Federal Way people, but they're okay. And then we'd make our way up to Woodinville or Marysville, right? We would never touch Seattletarian land. We would never have to go to those dirty Seattletarians, right? Perfect opportunity. We'd be wasting a little extra gas, so those of us that love effectiveness, not so much, but we would never have to get ourselves dirty. Good and pious Jews would do the same thing. Now, they didn't have cars, it took them longer, but they were more concerned with holiness and righteousness than walking the extra miles. And so they would take their version of 405 around Samaria if they were going even north or if they were coming from the south. But not Jesus. Look at verse 4 again. We're told he had to pass through Samaria. But he didn't. But he did. See, there was a purpose for Jesus to go straight when everybody else would veer right. He was on a mission because God runs to reach, reveal, and redeem us. Because Jesus not only runs into the tension, Jesus reaches out first. If things aren't already tense in this story, which they are, Jesus is about to take it nuclear. This individual that Jesus had this missional appointment to talk with has so much against them. They're Samaritan. But then we find out it's a woman. And in Jesus' world, single men never, ever speak or touch a woman in public. So when Jesus requests to her, "Give me a drink," it's not that the request is what surprises us. It shocks us that he even asked her for anything. Jesus doesn't just make small talk here. He comes with a purpose. Look at verse 10. "And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who is that is saying to you, give me this drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" We're in the midst of the NBA playoffs. You may or may not care about that, but in 1962, one of the greatest players of all time was playing in the NBA. His name was Wilt Chamberlain. And he played a phenomenal game in which he scored 100 points in one game. It is a record then, and it is still one of the few records that has never been broken. And so after the game, everybody was celebrating, and the reporters were in the locker room. And so they went, and they were all trying to talk to Wilt, but ultimately they started talking to the other players. And one reporter came up to one of the teammates of Wilt's and said, "You scored 2 points today. Wilt scored 100. What was it like? What will history remember about this game?" And this teammate was very quick to respond. He said, "Tonight history will remember that between Wilt and I, we scored 102 points." Jesus in this moment reveals to this woman a deeper and life-giving claim. He said, "I can offer you more than you will ever be able to offer me. You're coming with 2 points, but I'm the goat. I can do it all. Your water is so minimal as opposed to what I'm offering you." And to be fair to this woman in this context, it's not an easy to understand claim, especially trying to work through the tension and the context in which Jesus has stepped into, so she understandably has some questions. And Jesus, though, leans further into his offer of living water. Look at verses 13 and 14. She's got some questions, and then Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," pointing to the well. "But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up eternal life." And she's got more questions, so she leans into the conversation, and her response is like a starting gun that sets Jesus into the real reason that he has laced up his running sandals and headed into Samaria. Again, we are reminded that God runs to reach, reveal, and redeem us. And so while Jesus runs into tension and he reaches out first, he then begins to reveal the truth. Verse 16. "So Jesus said to her, 'Go and call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" Jesus has stepped into and over the cultural tensions, and now he is stepping into personal minefields. He has moved into personal space of this woman and her situation. And on the surface, and I've seen it this way, this seems, and we're tempted to see his words and his knowledge as intrusive. Maybe even a little callous. What he's saying is, "Listen, you're poking Jesus at some wounds and some hurts that are very real in my life." And I envision her response to Jesus not just defiantly or defensive, but maybe more forlorn, kind of sullen in the fact that he had spoken to her probably most shame-filled moments. And the hurt and the depth of her situation are now on full display for this stranger, and not just a stranger of her kind, but a stranger who is also a Jew. She's got to be saying that if he already doesn't think less of her now, this is a how low can you go moment. And what Jesus reveals to her gives us an understanding of why she is at the well at this sixth hour, which we know to be noon. See, fetching water in that context and culture was woman's work. And because the heat index in that part of the world goes really high during the middle of the day, no one comes out to do it in the middle of the day. You wait until the early morning or the early evening. It's also a communal time. Women from the village would come out together. It's a safe place and a safe space to talk because they know no man wants to come to do this. And so there's a moment of community. There are sharing that goes on here. And like Pastor Jesse talked last week with Hagar's story, this woman is isolated and alone from her community and from her relationship with God as she knows him. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it just like God that that's the exact moment he meets her? That's the exact moment he runs to her. And it's typically at this part of the story where preachers of all stripes and tribes would point out that there's an inference of this woman's promiscuity, of her character. But this morning, I want to be clear where Scripture is clear. We don't actually know her backstory. We know her current reality. See, the cultural reality is woman, and women in particular, had no say on divorce. It was the man's prerogative to divorce, most likely for minimally substantive reasons. Being in Samaria and knowing their relationship with their religion, I would even suppose and say that the divorce laws are skewed even more towards the man's preference of divorce for any cause, even if it's she burned his water. This woman's experience has been that five men have taken her, but then rejected her. That's five times that she has felt unwanted, powerless, and cast out. And it's at this point where we meet her, where we can suppose that she has either given up on marriage or she is so downcast that she must settle for cohabitation. And so whatever it is, she is now living in a state of sin and shame both within her community and therefore further isolating her. And this is where Jesus meets her. In this context, not just the cultural context of she's out there alone, but also in the isolating and alone context of she feels like she's alone even though she's cohabitating with another man. I think at the very least, if we were to think about where this woman is emotionally, she has been discarded multiple times. And she feels less than the image-bearing identity that truly is hers in God. So whether she is broken or callous, I would assume she's both. And so I want to step just out of the story for a moment, and I want to speak to the women here in the room and those that may be watching online as well. Because this is where you may find yourself today too. Either by circumstance or by consequence. You feel truly less than your image-bearing identity is. You may feel that you are alone, or you are isolated, you are dejected or discarded. You may feel that you are unseen or unheard. And today, on behalf of a loving Savior, I'm here to say that God runs to you, that he sees you, that he offers you more than you could ever, ever offer him. And he does so with love, with care, and with grace. Ladies, you are created in God's image. So therefore, you are valued. You are valuable. You are worthy. You are beautiful. Because your heavenly Father says so. And guys, his word rules. He doesn't say half-truths. So when he says all those things about you, ladies, it's because it's true. And I just want to tell you that we here at Journey Church, we see you this morning. We invite you further into family if you're feeling isolated and alone. We want to invite you and continue to have you in a community because you are valued. Your voice is valued. Your experience is valued. You as a person are valued, and we have a place for you here. Jesus, as he says these things to this woman, he reveals that he knows this woman's intimate experiences and circumstances. But he tells her this, not to poke the wound, but to stimulate the soul. Jesus here isn't being callous. He is not trying to heap on shame and guilt. That's not his way. He's being gracious in his truth telling. He is speaking this truth, and he's speaking with love to show her that, you know what, I know everything about you, and I'm still running after you. I'm still reaching for you, and I still will redeem you. Look at how Jesus says to her, I need to poke lovingly at your conscience so that I can awaken your soul. Because I want you to know that if she had given up hope, what this does is it stirs the waters so he can say, hope is now here. Look what he says in verse 21. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming. No, the hour is here. Where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship. See that word seeking? He's running after. He's seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know this Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And so then she reveals, like, okay, listen, you're saying some things, but, you know, there's going to be one guy who comes, and he's going to just be so amazing that he's going to tell us, he's going to be the mediator, which one of us is right. You're saying these things, I believe these things. So she kind of tries to shut down the conversation. There will be a Messiah, he will come, he will be right, and one of us will be wrong. And then Jesus says this, I love this. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is one of the most profound moments in the gospel story. Because according to John's story, this is the first time. This is the very first person who Jesus has revealed himself to as the Messiah and the Savior. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you're like, well, listen, there in chapter 1, someone said, hey, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior, you should come. This is how the disciples came to him and what they believed about him. Yes, that's all true. They said that to him, but he never said that to them. They identified him as that. He stayed silent. This woman says, you know, there's going to be someone that comes, and he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, and Jesus decides in this moment that he says, I who speak to you am he. Let that sink in. That's huge. With all the backstory, with all the cultural tension, with all the animosity, with all the lowliness that this woman has, nothing to offer the world. This is the moment that God has reached to her to reveal and redeem her. This is the moment. It is massive, folks. And because he did that, we know that God runs to us, reveals to us, reaches for us, and can redeem us. We know that Jesus is still redeeming today. And while we've been spending almost all of our time today in this chapter 4, this woman's encounter with Jesus, John has a chapter 3, and it's amazing too. And in John chapter 3, Jesus has a late night rendezvous with someone who is on the complete opposite side of the spectrum of this woman. He meets with a Pharisee, a leader in the community named Nicodemus. And there's this contrast in chapter 3 and 4. John put these together very intentionally. See, while we have on one side her and then him, on one side a Samaritan, on the other side a Jew. On one side, a woman in that culture, very lowly. On the other side, a man, elevated. It's a man's world, baby. For her, low status, as low as you can go. For him, a high status. For her, middle of the day, nobody around, isolating. For him, late at night, nobody around, in the secret. And with all of these contrasts, there are two similarities that John brings to light. The first is that both of these encounters happen outside of community. Either by design or circumstance, both persons are disconnected from their people. Her, because of the context we discussed this morning, Nicodemus, because he's starting to think things that the people group that he belongs to don't and shouldn't be thinking about. That maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And it begins to break the bonds that he has with his community. The second similarity we see is that Jesus has almost the exact same conversation with each of them. To be fair, Jesus uses different words, but he has the exact same conversation because he speaks of a spiritual and eternal reality, and yet his listeners cannot escape the physical and temporal way of thinking. He talks about living water with her. He talks about, with Nicodemus, he talks about new life, being born again. And I believe what John is telling us here is something that parallels but has direct correlation to our discussion this morning, that God runs to reach, reveal, and redeem us. That the message of Jesus, that the gospel of Jesus will always meet us exactly where we are. That we will always fall somewhere in this paradigm, in the spectrum between the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus the Pharisee. We will fall somewhere in there. And so Jesus' invitation to redeem us, to rescue us, to reach us, and to reveal himself to us, we are found here, and so he will find us. If Jesus were into marketing shoes, he would have the best ones on the market because they never wear out. He's still running after people like you and me today. Some of us are here this morning, and we're like the woman on the well. We're far from God. We're following our own path. We're saying, you know what? The God that I want to follow looks like I can do what I want, say what I want, be where I want, have everything I want. Therefore, I get to live my life my way, just like the woman at the well. Some of us are like the Pharisee Nicodemus, where we are trapped in religion. It's a way to make ourselves look good, to feel good, to think we are in control. How we hide our messes. We don't show people the mess behind closed doors. We show them how we got it all going on in public. And we delude ourselves to think that we are ultimately in control, that we are ultimately in the right because of our ethics or our morals, and yet we are just as lost. So whether we are the woman at the well or the Pharisee or somewhere as a combination in between, all of us, Jesus runs to meet us right where we are. Jesus reaches out, leaning into the tension of a world or of our situation that says that God is dead or at best irrelevant. Jesus reveals for us the truth of our mess, our brokenness, our hurt, our edges, our ways of protecting ourselves, the pride in our lives. He points it out, and then he enters into it by redeeming us with his true heart that is gentle, lowly, gracious, and inviting. Jesus will always confound our sensibilities while wooing our hearts. This week I've had the opportunity in a multitude of conversations to hear three crossing into new life stories from people in our faith family. Between the three stories, the breadth of circumstances and situations across timelines of decades couldn't have been more different. But the encounter with Jesus and the life abundant that he offered and that was received for all three stories was the same. The experience of freedom, purpose, love, and grace was the same. Because while Sadie, Wayne, and Cora met Jesus in different contexts and times of their lives, they met the same Jesus. Each of these stories, just like the woman at the well, make it quite clear that God also and always runs after us to reach us, to reveal, and to redeem us. And so he will today. So he does today. So for some of us, today can be your day where you come to living water. I know that sounds weird. That's not language we typically use. But what that means is if you step into a relationship where you trust that Jesus is and will be your Savior and your Lord, then he makes you new. The things we thirst for that take up all of our energy will now be transformed because he takes our heart of stone, our heart that yearns for things that ultimately, when we get them, we realize they're not as life-giving as we thought they were, then he gives us now a heart of flesh that drinks and wants more and can only be satisfied by him who has it all. And he begins to work in us. He can begin to transform your life to not look like the hurt that you've experienced, but to look and act like Jesus, the one who says that his desire is to give you life and life abundantly. There may be some this morning that just need to hear that right now is always the right time to follow Jesus. Today. And so just, is that you? Is today your day at the well with Jesus? For some of us today, it can be a time and a day to stop trying to do the right thing the right way, but then messing up. Today be the day to try to get over trying to live the good life, to follow a false sense of religion. And today might be a resurrender, a recommit, a redo in your relationship with Jesus. To stop trying so hard because trying's never really gotten you where it's been satisfying, has it? Today might be the idea and the day for you to return to the faith of a simple gospel of Jesus' grace and mercy, to stop living out of obligation and lean into the arms of Jesus. Today is always a good day to follow Jesus first and foremost. Would you pray with me? If there is one here today, or many here today, or someone here today that is like, I want to know how to do that. That with our moment of eyes bowed, and it's not because this is a secret, it's because you're going to be distracted if you're looking at someone else. Today might be that day where you want to step into that life with Jesus. And if it is, it is really a simple act of obedience. It is a prayer internally or externally right now just to say, Jesus, I know that I am messed up. I have a consequence. I have circumstances that just suck the life out of me. I follow my own rules, and it hasn't been going well. Jesus, I'm in need of being rescued. And then you say, Jesus, just be my rescuer. Jesus, I trust you to be my Savior. I will learn what it means for you to be my Lord, but I need you as my Savior today. And if you prayed that, if you thought that right now, then the reality of the truth of Scripture is that he said yes. That he has met you here. That you will not walk out the same way you walked in. That you are a new creation. And we celebrate that this morning if that is you. God, I thank you that someone here may have, and you know better than I, made that decision. God, thank you. I ask that they would be drawn back into community, into life, that they would not go and leave today without sharing with someone what you have done in their lives. And there may be some here today that look a lot like a Pharisee. And today you have been trying to live the good life, and it is anything but good. And you need today to come and resurrender, to say, I have been trying so hard, but trying isn't getting me there. And you need to surrender your sense of thinking you know what is right and recommit to trusting Jesus. And if that's you here today, then you have the opportunity just to speak to the Lord today, either internally or externally, in a way that just says, Jesus, I have tried to put on false faces, to hide my mess, to put it in a closet or to clean it up, and nothing is working. I still don't feel peace. I still don't feel like that your way is an easy way. I feel like it's hard. It's obligatory. So, Jesus, I want to learn a new way. I want to trust you in new ways. Please give me that heart to do that. God, I don't know who is in this room and in their circumstances like you did with this woman at the well. What I do know is that you meet us right where we need to be met. God, I know that you are good that way because you are perfect, because you are loving and gracious. And so this morning, I thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.